Allow me to read a rather lengthy article for you. I think I got this off of Wikipedia. Frank William Abagnale Jr. was born April 27, 1948, to a French mother and Italian-American father. He spent the first 16 years of his life in New Rochelle, New York. His parents separated when he was 16. His first victim was his father, who gave Abagnale a gasoline credit card and a truck and was ultimately liable for a bill amounting to $3,400. Abagnale was only 15 at the time. Abagnale's early confidence tricks included writing personal checks on his own overdrawn account. This, however, would work only for a limited time before the bank demanded payment. So over time and through experimentation, he developed different ways of defrauding banks. Later, Abagnale decided to impersonate a pilot to look more legitimate when cashing checks. He obtained a uniform by calling Pan Am, or Pan American World Airways, Pan Am, telling the company that he was a pilot working for them who had lost his uniform while getting it cleaned at his hotel and obtaining a new one with a fake employee ID number. He then forged a Federal Aviation Administration pilot's license. Pan Am estimated that between the ages of 16 to 18, Abagnale flew, as a passenger, more than 1 million miles on more than 250 flights and flew to 26 countries by deadheading. If you don't know what a deadhead is, that's when you sit right behind the pilot on the little seat. As a teenager, he noticed that his hair was graying, which parlayed into his pilot persona by giving him the appearance of being older and having more professional credentials than he did. As a company pilot, he was able to stay at hotels free during this time. Expenses such as food or lodging were billed to the airline. However, Abagnale did not fly on Pan Am planes, believing his charade could potentially be identified by real Pan Am pilots or employees who would ask for genuine identification or proof of employment. Abagnale has written that he was often invited by the pilots to take controls of the plane in flight. On one occasion, he was offered the courtesy of flying at 30,000 feet. He took the controls and enabled the autopilot. "Very much aware," he quotes, "that I had been handed custody of 140 lives, mine own included, because I couldn't fly a kite." For 11 months, Abagnale impersonated a chief resident pediatrician in a Georgia hospital under the alias of Frank Williams. Afraid of possible capture, he retired temporarily to Georgia. When filling out a rental application, he impulsively listed his occupation as doctor, fearing that the owner might check with Pan Am if he wrote pilot. After befriending a real doctor who lived in the same apartment complex, he agreed to act as a supervisor of resident interns as a favor until the local hospital could find someone else to take the job. The position was not solely administrative, as he has since claimed, but was not demanding for Abagnale, as seven interns were eager to get experience under his supervision. He was able to fake his way through most of his duties by letting the interns show off their handling of the cases coming in during his late night shift. However, he was nearly exposed when an infant became critically unwell from oxygen deprivation, and he did not initially understand the meaning or gravity of the situation when a nurse informed him of a blue baby. He left the hospital only after he realized he could put lives at risk by his inability to respond to life or death situations. While posing as a Pan Am first officer, Robert Blank, Abagnale forged a Harvard University law transcript, passed the Louisiana bar exam, and got a job at the Louisiana State Attorney General's office at the age of 19. Despite failing twice, he claims to have passed the bar exam legitimately on a third try after 8 weeks of study because, he quotes, "Louisiana at the time allowed you to take the bar over and over as many times as you needed. It was really a matter of eliminating what you got wrong." He spent a total of 8 months as a fake attorney. Abagnale was eventually arrested in Montpellier, France in 1969 when an Air France attendant he had previously dated recognized him and informed the police. When the French police arrested him, 12 countries in which he had committed fraud sought his extradition. After a two-day trial, he first served in Perpignan's prison, a one-year sentence that the presiding judge at his trial reduced to 6 months. He was then extradited to Sweden, During trial for forgery, his defense attorney almost had his case dismissed by arguing that he had created the fake checks and not forged them, but instead his charges were reduced to swindling and fraud. Following another conviction, he served 6 months in Malmo prison, only to learn at the end of it he would be tried next in Italy. Lydia, a Swedish judge, asked a U.S. State Department official to revoke his passport. Without a valid passport, the Swedish authorities were legally compelled to deport him to the United States, where he was sentenced to 12 years in a federal prison for multiple counts of forgery. He managed at least two escapes while in custody, one while being deported, and another by posing as a prison inspector. After he served several years of his sentence, the U.S. government offered him a position working for them in the fraud division. He served for some time working for the government and finally started his own business, Abagnale & Associates, a financial fraud consultancy company. Abagnale co-wrote a book entitled Catch Me If You Can, which was later turned into a movie, which you may have seen the title for. I would tell you that movie is a fascinating movie to watch, but I would not let my kids watch it. An incredible true story, I believe the man's still living, that forged millions of dollars, and in today's economy would have been way more than that. But a story of a man who eluded capture for years by running away. I felt led to this topic this morning, and the actual idea for this sermon came from a devotional book that was given to me a couple years back, and I was just waiting for the pieces to come together on it. And after, ironically enough, Adventures in Odyssey was also a help to this story, or this sermon. So if some of you are avid Adventures in Odyssey fans, you might pick up on some of the parts of it here. And I'm not entirely sure why I felt led to this and why today. Good timing, I'm not sure, but it just felt like this is what the Lord wants for us. And I don't know if this is for someone sitting here, someone watching online. I'm just not sure. But I would like to share with you several stories in Scripture of God searching for people. And then at the end, I want to talk about God searching for us. So let's start with Adam. Right away, God showed that he will pursue people. First man. As you know, God created Adam in his image, and then he created Eve to be his helper. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve didn't obey God, and they ate the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. They immediately did wrong because when it came time for God's daily visit, they ran and hid. I find it almost humorous. So many people over the course of time have tried to hide from God. They should have known that wasn't possible. Here is the portion, and for the sake of time, I'm simply going to read these scriptures to you. Here's the portion in Genesis that just shares this account when they hid from God. Genesis 3, 8, and 9. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" The part of the story I find most fascinating is that God asked Adam where he was, like he didn't know. This is God's way of giving Adam a chance to right his wrong and admit his fault. Adam must have known he couldn't hide from God, but yet he tried anyway. Even though we know the same thing and we say the same thing, you can't hide from God, don't we often do things like God isn't watching? Several chapters later, Scripture tells us that God blesses Adam by giving him another son, whose name was Seth. And if you follow the genealogy, Seth was then the forerunner of God's own son, Jesus Christ, quite a while later. Of course, this is on Adam's 130th birthday. Quite a while after the game of hide and seek that they played with God. God was assuring Adam that even though he did wrong, God would still bless him for turning back to him. It took God seeking him to do that, though. Then we have the story of Moses. Excuse me. Moses was the man that God eventually used to lead his chosen people out of Egypt. Of course, there were some key events that had to take place before Moses was ready for that job. At the beginning of the story, Moses was in prime position to lead the people out of Egypt. He lived in Egypt. I mean, he was adopted by the princess, so he lived right there. He was perfect opportunity, but his temper got the best of him, and he killed a guy, and he had to run and hide out in the middle of nowhere because he was afraid. Now, to you or me, this might have appeared to be a deterrent, but not to God. He still managed to get Moses' attention. He could find him, even if no one else knew where he was at. And we pick up in the middle of the story where Moses was watching sheep, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called out to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. God wasn't stopped by Moses hiding, by his being missing in action. He sought Moses and still used him for mighty things. Let's look at the story of David. We all know how David lusted after Bathsheba. She was taking a bath on the roof, so he wanted her, and so he had her husband killed, and after he committed adultery with her, this is a really mixed up story. So God sent Nathan the prophet to David to confront him of his sin, and Nathan tells him the sad story of that rich man that stole his poor neighbor's only sheep just so he could feed his guests when he had flocks of his own. And it made David mad, and he said, that man should die. And Nathan said bluntly, you're the man. David thought he could hide his sins. And he might have been able to with everyone else, but not from God. And I just want to point out how God used David after this. He didn't discard him and consider him damaged goods. He still used him. But he had to seek him out and confront him and confront his sin. Now let's look at Jonah. I heard Jonah and the whale or something this morning in Sunday school, I think. Everyone should know the story, especially after this morning's Sunday school lesson. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach. Now, Nineveh was maybe comparable to Las Vegas or maybe New Orleans to us today. Just not the place you're going to go want to hang out and witness. And Jonah thought he could run away from God, and he got on a ship and headed the other way. Yeah, that didn't work out real well. God sent a storm, which eventually meant that Jonah had to spend a night in the big fish bed and breakfast. I came up with that was my own coined phrase. When God rescued Jonah to dry land, then Jonah did exactly what he should have done in the first place. What happened here? God wanted Jonah to do a job, and Jonah didn't want to do it. He ran away. If I was God, and probably you'd say the same thing, we'd tell Jonah, forget it. I didn't want you to do it anyway. You know what I mean? You don't want to do it. I don't want you doing it. But not God. God didn't work that way. He said he wanted Jonah to go, so he got Jonah to go. Now let's look at a brief story from the life of John the Baptist. And this story is cool. It's a very prime example of Jesus showing humility. John was out there preaching up a storm, probably because of all his locusts that he was eating. He'd have plenty to eat this time of year, wouldn't he? Just off topic, over in McConnellsburg, against a tree, I saw a mound, like it was inches thick of, some of you ladies would love it, you could probably make a big soup. Anyhow, John was there preaching up a storm and baptizing people, and Jesus shows up. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him by saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Here John sought John the Baptist, not because John had done something wrong or he was hiding, but because Jesus needed John to help him fulfill a public example of humility for others to follow. And the awesome thing here is that if anyone didn't need baptized. It was Jesus. But yet he wanted to show others that he was willing to humble himself and do this. Is it slightly possible that Jesus might seek out one of us and hunt us down because he has a special job for us to do? Then I want to talk about a couple of the first disciples. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, he sought out men that would be his close followers and travel with him and help his ministry. Where did he look? Well, down at the waterfront, of course. That's the first place we would have looked, right? I mean, those are the most high class and appropriately acting people you'd pick. Matthew 4:18-22, Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This story is proof that God doesn't choose the wealthy and the influential. He chose people who might not look the part, but are willing. Do you ever feel like you're not qualified? Well, if you do feel that way, just look at those first couple disciples that Jesus sought out, and you'll realize, oh yeah, I'm qualified. I also want to look at a snippet from the life of Peter. You know how Peter was so adamant that he would never leave Jesus' side. Others will, but I never will leave your side. A certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And listen to this phrase, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And I stop there for a reason, because that's not the rest of the verse. The verse isn't done yet. Jesus and Peter had a close relationship. But at that point, Peter acted like he didn't even know Jesus. When the rooster crowed, Peter realized what he did. In my opinion, this is just me using my imagination, I don't have any facts on this, but in my opinion, when Scripture says he went out and wept bitterly, I think he was weeping bitterly because of what he did wrong. But I also think there was some tears of relief there, because I can see Jesus giving him a look and saying, "It's okay, Peter, I forgive you, I understand." Jesus didn't have to look for Peter. He just looked at him, and that was all that was needed. Now I want to talk about Mary Magdalene. The story of Mary Magdalene is pretty incredible. She came from some pretty dark waters, and Jesus rescued her, helped her straighten her life out. And it would make sense why she wanted to be the first one at the tomb that morning to pay her respects. And she was heartbroken to find that she thought someone had stole Jesus' body away. But Jesus already knew this, and he was ready for it. And he sought her out to give her some comfort. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." He just said her name, and she knew everything was going to be all right. You know, Jesus didn't change since then. He's still the same. He seeks us out, says our name, lets us know it's going to be okay. Just one more, and that one is Saul turned Apostle Paul. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any more who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." Is there really need to say any more? God sought out Saul and got his attention in a mighty big way. That one incident forever changed Saul's life. Think about this. This man that was creating devastation, torture, imprisonment for all these brand new Christians who were then called the Way back then. This man was sought out by God and chosen to become a very member of the group he was persecuting and to be their leader. God certainly moves in mysterious ways. So I want to assure you today that God still searches for people. In Psalms 139, I want to read that to you. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even then shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." I don't know where each of you are at personally, on like emotional, spiritual, wherever you're at right now. But I do know this. If we feel like we've failed God, like, say, David or Adam, remember, he'll search for us. He'll forgive us. He loves you, and he can tell you, "I forgive." Maybe you feel like you're not qualified to make a difference for God and his work, but remember, he proved that to be false for the first disciples, and the Apostle Paul too. Maybe you're afraid. So was Moses, but God found him and showed him his power. Maybe Satan is trying to use your past to haunt you and make you feel like you can't do anything for God. Well, Jesus showed up and proved that Mary Magdalene was okay. She was forgiven, and she could make a difference. He might just want to use you for something special like he did for John the Baptist. Whatever it is you're facing, remember, you can't hide from God. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're doing. And he loves you. So don't try to hide from God. Be who you are before God. Share with him your hurts, your struggles, your fears, your failures, even your anger. Tell him what you're thinking. Because he knows anyway, and you can't hide it. He's still searching and finding people. Where are you? My sermon title is, "Where are you?" Well, God knows. As we were singing "Hiding in Thee," I was thinking, you know, this is a complete opposite of running from God. A complete opposite of God hunting for us. To be able to say that I am safe in the arms of Jesus, hiding in him. Safe in the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide and sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation casts over me its power, in the tempest of life on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How often the conflict when pressed by the foe. Anybody feel pressed by the foe these last few weeks, years? How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. And see, that's the beauty of knowing Jesus Christ and allowing him to hunt us down and find us. We can then hide in him instead of hide from him. What a surprising way to describe God. A God who pursues us. Dare we envision a mobile, active God who chases us, tracks us, following us with goodness and mercy all the days of our lives? He's not hard to find. He's there in Scripture looking for Adam and Eve. They're hiding in the bushes, partly to cover their bodies, partly to cover their sin. Does God wait for them to come to Him? No. The words ring in the garden, "Where are you?" God asks, beginning His quest to redeem the heart of man, a quest to follow His children until His children follow Him. Join with me as we pray.